Christian life involves both blessings and sufferings. We like the blessings. Perhaps I should say, I like the blessings. I prefer the blessings. And I don't particularly like the sufferings. In fact, generally, we seek to avoid suffering at every cost. And when we encounter suffering, our first prayer is, God, please, could you take this away? Could you resolve this problem? But the Bible presents a different way. And as a Christian, we have to have a theology of blessing. To understand the blessing, we also have to have a theology of suffering. Because we have to understand God's ways for us in this life. And I don't really understand suffering. If I were to design the Christian life, I would design the Christian life without any suffering at all. I'm not kinder than God. I'm not gentler than He is or more gracious than He is. It's very interesting to me that we as Christians have to suffer. And that's understandable when I open my Bible, but not understandable when I just think about it. That's why we get our theology from the Bible and not from our thoughts. And this is a passage of Scripture we're looking at that really deals with this subject because it's important for us to have a theology of suffering, to know what God is accomplishing, what God is doing in the face of the sufferings that we face. The Bible does present a different way, and it's God's way, the way of Jesus Christ. The primary focus of the incarnation was for Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross. That was the focus of his ministry. That's the high point of his ministry. He came to suffer and to die as the Savior. And he recognized the enormity of what he was about to do, but he never turned away from this suffering. He embraced the cross. And he did it for a couple of very good reasons. First, he came to suffer because his suffering resulted in our salvation. He was on a mission to save us. We're spiritually lost, blind, and dead sinners. We suffer from the inability to save ourselves from sin and death. We cannot remove our sins. We cannot stop death. And our situation was completely, as far as we were concerned, hopeless. And Jesus took our place. He took our sin. He took our punishment to accomplish our salvation. And all of the work of our salvation is traceable to the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. He did it all. And because he died for us, we are saved by him. Which brings us to the second reason and even greater reason. And he came to suffer because his suffering resulted in the glory of God. The impossible salvation, impossible for us, was made possible by God. God is a just God. He's a holy God. And in saving us, he must always punish sin. So his design was for him to punish our sin in Jesus Christ, in his Son. So that God is just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. So suffering is a major theme in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it continues to be a major theme in our lives as well. We don't suffer to pay the penalty of sin. We don't suffer because God hates us. We don't even suffer because God is angry with us, because God is satisfied. He is at peace with us. So sometimes people think when they suffer and they say, I look up and I feel like there's the face of God frowning upon me. And that's not the theology of suffering that you find in the Bible. We do not have a God who frowns upon us. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who is satisfied with all that is required because of our sin and death, and he is at peace. Always remember that in the face of your sufferings. The penalty of sin has been paid fully by Jesus Christ at the cross. We suffer because suffering is a part of our experience here in this life. And we can explain it because the world and the flesh and the devil are opposed to the things of Christ, and here we are living in the world and with the flesh inside of us and with Satan and the heavenly host opposed to us, the demons opposed to us. Here we are in this world. I can understand why we suffer because of those great adversaries. And God could make it so that they couldn't touch us. He could make it so that we never suffer. In fact, one day he will. That's where we're headed. And that's why I wonder sometimes why we don't get there sooner or why the suffering is not removed quicker. But God is accomplishing his purposes in this life in the context at times of our suffering. And we suffer as we walk in the victory of Christ. Always remember that. The sufferings can never snuff out what God has done. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by faith to a salvation ready to be revealed. It's the whole of this picture says that we have a blessing of being born again to a hope that is reserved in heaven for us, and God keeps us to make sure that we get there. So whatever you read in 1 Peter always is based upon the foundation of chapter 1. And does God lose any of his sheep along the way? The answer is no, not one. So whatever the theology of suffering is, it must be based upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross, his sufferings. So we do struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. We suffer in this struggle in living our lives in a fallen world. But part of the key of what God is doing is, and we can think of many things that happen in the face of our suffering. Our sufferings cause us to recognize our own weakness. Our sufferings cause us and should cause us to come into God's presence and plead with him for help. Our sufferings are used of God in order to sanctify us and strengthen our faith. We can see what God is accomplishing in the context of our sufferings. And God wants us to focus on that because we're walking really in the victory of Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us as a powerful guide. We have Jesus Christ as our example. We have God the Father who is with us in our constant encouragement. So we suffer not to obtain the victory. The victory's already won. We suffer because it has been won by Jesus Christ. And our faith is challenged by sufferings, but our faith will be triumphant through sufferings. And our faith will be victorious because Christ will overcome all things in bringing us to glory. It's his promise. It's what he said he will do. So I want to look at this passage. And again, I find in Scripture things that are startling. Because when you read in Peter, it starts with this great statement of born again to an inheritance and kept so that you will get there. You are this people, you are this holy nation, this people of God. You're a household. You are the stones in a household that is designed to praise and glorify God. And then God says something that in the Scriptures that is very unusual. He says, I want you to learn two things. I want you to learn submission and suffering. Submission and suffering. So why should I submit to a sinful world when I'm a child of the King? I shouldn't submit to anybody. I am a child of the King. My allegiance is only to Christ. And yet God tells us to submit to kings and to those who are in authority. And we are responsible to submit to the ordinances of man. Look at this, and for governors and kings, fear God, honor the king. Amazing. And then he says, speaks to house servants who have a master who owns them. The house servant is not as strong a word that can be used as far as being a slave, but the master is the same strong word that says someone who owns you and someone who has authority, absolute authority over you. So he says, if you're in a situation where you are a house servant and you have a master, let Christ be seen in all that happens in that context. That's amazing. So if you have a good master, then be loyal to your good master. If you have a master who is harsh, then endure suffering. Again, this is a challenging truth, but as I said, I'm going to take this passage chapter 2 and in verses 18, it goes all the way down through verse 25. And you should view that section always as one, because first you have this statement of how you are to be submissive and to suffer if need be. But then in verses 21 and following, it says, because this is what God has called you to do. The calling of God. People think of the calling of God in a number of ways. And Peter speaks of the calling of God in a number of ways. Notice the ways that he does this. Look back at chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You're called to holiness because God is holy, and he says, you be holy. You be set apart from this world and be set apart to be like Christ. So you're called to be holy. That's chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Here's another wonderful text. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Not belonging to God, not having mercy, called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And all these calling statements are to indicate that it is God who called you out. It's not you who crawled out, so to speak. The calling is a very wonderful word because God is the one doing the calling, and God calls us. He says, you're in the darkness. Come out into the light. You are not holy. You need to be holy as I am holy. This is the call, what he calls us to do. And I like the holiness one. And I definitely like it that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But then we come to this passage, and he has called us to suffer. That's also his calling. So when you encounter suffering in your life, and I'm not going to, sometimes people can say there's great suffering and there's little suffering. And when I'm suffering a little bit, I'm not comforted by thinking about Job. Sometimes people like to say, well, you know, you can think about somebody, he lost his whole family, he lost everything that he owned, and he lost all of his health. The only thing he had that was untouched was his life. He lost everything. So I'm just not comforted when, you know, I'm going through sufferings, which may be my little world of suffering here. And I think of Job's world, which is just huge. And I think, well, at least I'm not suffering as much as he is. I look at each one of us when you suffer, whatever sufferings you are facing are big sufferings. So like I say, the joke sort of is there's a difference between major surgery and minor surgery. And minor surgery is the surgery that's happening to you. Major surgery is when it happens to me. And we tend to think, you know, whatever it is, it's major because it's mine. Minor is what happens to others. And we can think of that, but the sufferings that you encounter, the difficulties that you run across in life, the things that are a hindrance to you in life, the struggles that you have, struggles you have with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things are major things in your life, whatever they may be. I never think of little or small. I don't put a happy face on suffering, and I don't try to minimize or maximize or look at that. I think the sufferings you have are very real. Not to be compared with anyone else, it's you. And the Lord is dealing with you. I'm not saying everybody has to have one, but I think probably if we all had to sit down here and list things, we could list things that are challenging. If I said to you, what are you suffering? You say, well, I'm not really suffering a whole lot. But I say, what are the things that are challenging to your life? What are the things that are challenging to your spiritual life? I think you could take a pad and write down a number of things. I think we all could. What are the things you're praying about? What are your unanswered prayers? There's a good place to find the things that are challenging to you. What are the things that you would have God to change if you could see him changing them right now? I have a list. I don't know if you have a list, but I have a big list. Not only for things for me, but things for others. Because when we suffer, we are here in the midst of this suffering that God has put before us. But I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but here we are to call to suffer. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love the brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but in contrary blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Called to go through this, that you may inherit a blessing. So God's purpose in all of this, and this is the conclusion of the things that are being said. Be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you would inherit a blessing. What are you called for? That blessing. You're going to inherit that blessing. So you know where you're going. So therefore, when God commands you to do these things and to behave with one another, part of what you do is think about the inheriting of this blessing. You think, I may be suffering now, but I'm not always going to be suffering. God is going to remove every suffering. He's going to remove every pain. And we will inherit the blessing that he has for us. Look at what else God has called us in chapter 5 and verses 8 and following. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same experiences, same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, strengthen, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We have a God who calls us to go through the suffering, through the suffering, even with reference to the devil himself and the challenges that he may set before our pathway. So let's look at this passage and look at this text. What has God called us for? You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You've been called to suffer, but you've been called and given a good example. And the example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually suffered, and he continually leaves us an example. It's an example that is left for you. It's the way in which it's stated. To follow in his steps. It's interesting, Christ suffered, and he says, I want you to follow in my footsteps of suffering. And again, I want to say, well, I want to follow in your footsteps of glory. He said, you're following in those footsteps too. Read the text. You're following unto glory. But I want you to walk through the sufferings. I want you to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ. As I live my life, I'm more impressed with Jesus Christ and less impressed with me. More impressed with Jesus Christ and less impressed with me. Because the Christian life is walking in the victory of Christ by the power of Christ to the victory that Christ has for us by his grace and for his glory. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the leader. Christ is the example. We walk in the pathway following him. Remember what he said to his disciples when he was with them. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, Jesus Christ was talking about on his way to the cross. He says, you want to follow me? To his disciples, the learners, those who are with him to study and learn everything that he's saying, watch everything that he's doing. Jesus Christ taught by truth. He taught by the living example he was. And he says to his disciples, you want to follow me? You want to be learners? You want to be disciples? You want to follow after me? Well, I want you to know that I'm headed for the cross. And you have to take up the wood. You have to take up the wooden cross. You have to take up the cross and follow me. Because you see, if you lose your life, you gain your life. And you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So he's saying to the disciples, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing, not only willing, but ready to suffer? And the disciples learned a powerful lesson in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus Christ and they all ran away. Where was the commitment to suffering there? And the answer is, They temporarily forgot what Jesus Christ has said, but when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they remembered a lot of things, and they remembered this. Because they needed the Spirit of God and the power of God within them to stand firm and to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to take up their cross and follow him. But that statement is not just to the disciples, it's to us as well. You know, there's a view of the Christian life today that the Christian life is a life of ease. It's a life of blessing. It's a life where everything goes well. You become a Christian, all your problems are solved, and life goes well for you. And I was reading of one of the prosperity proclaimers who was saving up millions of dollars or getting people to give millions of dollars in order that he can fly around in a jet, because he said, you know, if Jesus were living today, he wouldn't ride on a donkey, he'd fly in a jet. I thought, well, that's kind of self-serving a little bit, but I think Jesus might come and ride on a donkey. Actually, he's coming on a horse, but I don't see the jet part. But we tend to think that if you become a Christian, it's just all just glorious and grand, and it's just more and more and more of everything. And that's sort of this gospel, when you try to sell the gospel instead of proclaim the gospel as it is. But the gospel is take up your cross and follow him. And the gospel is not a dour, sad picture of what we're doing, because we're walking in the victory of Christ. And we can walk in the victory of Christ and even encounter suffering with the victor and with the attitude of the victor in Jesus Christ. So he says, take up your cross and follow me. We have the example that is given of Jesus in verses 22 and 23. Because first you have this calling to suffer, and then you say, well, what does that look like? And you say, well, take a good look at Jesus Christ. He is the example. It says in the text, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You look at this and you say, it's interesting. He talks about the person of Jesus Christ in the statement, who committed no sin nor was guile found in his mouth. In his person, there was no sin. You want to talk about suffering innocently. I can never say in all of my life that I ever suffer innocently, because I could look at my life and say, I deserve every bit of suffering that I get, because I'm righteous in Jesus Christ, but my sinful behavior is such that I deserve any suffering, even in this life. And I say that in view of the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all, but I look at myself and I say, well, whatever happens to me, I can always find reasons why I deserve whatever it is that happens to me in terms of suffering. Jesus Christ, absolutely innocent. Not a single sin. So that he should suffer is completely out of the question. There's not anything that anyone could say negatively or sinfully. Even God Almighty, looking at Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross, he couldn't say, well, there's one thing you did wrong. There's not one thing that he ever did wrong. And his going to the cross was an expression of the love of the Father. It was also an expression of the love of Jesus Christ, because he goes there with no sin upon him. And further, the second statement says, no deceit found in his mouth. And the mouth here represents the whole of his person. So it's like saying there was no sin. He committed no sin. And there was not even the little sin in his being at all, not even in his mouth. So this is not just speaking of the mouth of God and the mouth of Jesus Christ, it's speaking of his mouth as it represents the whole of his body, his person. Nothing about Jesus Christ, not by his conduct, not by the thoughts and words that come out of his mouth, did he ever do anything that was sinful or wrong. He's absolutely righteous. So any kind of suffering that he encounters is undeserved. And it says, and while being reviled, now he's actually going through the suffering. The first statement, who committed no sin, was no deceit found in his mouth, indicates his unworthiness of suffering. Now, what does he look like when he's suffering? And it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile. And that means while he was continually being reviled, he did not revile back again. I'm giving you the tense of the original language. It says, while people were continually verbally abusing him, and the pictures of those who stand at the foot of the cross, and they're saying awful things about him. Oh, so you're the Messiah. Well, why don't you come down here? You think you're something, but you're nothing. And they verbally abused him, which is really what is this word reveals when it says reviling. Is they're standing there reviling. You're not the Son of God. You're not God. Look, there you are on the cross. You think you're God? Why don't you come on down here? And they're reviling. And when they were continually, just meaning it was just this continuous reviling that plays again and again and again and again, he did not revile them back. He had many opportunities, but he did not revile in return. The second word indicates his suffering. And while suffering, and that means suffering bodily pain, physical pain. So you can say the first is sort of this emotional pain, so to speak, of really verbal abuse. But there's the physical pain also that is there, his suffering. And while he is suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't say, speak on, you foolish people, because you shall be judged. That would be a threat, the promise of judgment to come. He could have, if anyone could have said that, he could say that. He is the judge. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, he sits upon the great white throne judgment, and all the wicked will stand before him, and he will judge. Not the threat of judgment, the actual judgment. But he could have done that at the cross. He could have done that at the cross, and it would have been a righteous thing for him to do. But here he is suffering, and he's suffering not only to accomplish the atoning death, which we'll see in a moment, but to set an example for us. And it's terribly hard to suffer, especially when you're suffering verbal abuse or physical pain. And the tendency is to say, you know, I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to do something to you. I'm going to respond to you. And if people say ugly things to you, we can say ugly things right back. And you know that when people drive their cars on the freeway and somebody does something to someone else, they're going to do it back, and suddenly you have road rage. Why? Because it's you do to me, I do to you. It's answering back. And Jesus Christ had every reason to have a response to those who were speaking so rudely and so sinfully to him. He said not a word. And furthermore, when he's suffering the pain and the agony, he did not say, I'm suffering, and death on the cross physically is death by torture. You die 1,000 deaths. Because you suffer, it's just the way in which you die is just a terrible, awful suffering. The Romans came up with this idea of suffering where you just basically die many times. It's a terrible way to die. I'm not going to go through all the details, but it's a terrible death. But that doesn't even speak of the enormity of the death that he died spiritually for us. And that's the greater death. That's why I'm not wild to see the movies that depict the death of Jesus Christ, because that's the physical death. And there's many people who died upon a cross. It's not just the physical death, it's the spiritual, eternal, bearing the wrath of God in our place. It was the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but in all of his pain, he did not throw out threats. Instead, it says, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew what he was doing. He was there upon the cross, and he said, you shall see in a moment, but he said, God is in control. God is accomplishing his purposes. Why do I know that? Because it says he kept entrusting himself to God. If you want to know how you suffer as a Christian, you need to learn this entrusting factor. The theology of suffering includes the theology of entrusting. And this is surrendering and yielding to God. It's recognizing that we live in this life with a sovereign God. And he is accomplishing his purposes. And sometimes our sufferings are unjust. And sometimes we want to say, God, why is this happening to me? There's two things you can always do with suffering. One is you can bend the knee before God and receive from him. And the other is to shake your fist in God's face and say, what do you think you're doing? Why are these things happening to me? But Jesus, it says on the cross, was continually, and this is another word that says he was entrusting and entrusting and entrusting and entrusting and entrusting and entrusting. It wasn't Jesus Christ who just entrusted himself once to God, but it's like the whole of his time on the cross, he is entrusting himself to God. Saying, this is what you called me to do. I'm here because you have placed me here. And I'm here for you. And I surrender to your will. I surrender to your purposes. Now this brings a whole host of issues that can come up. You say, well, if suffering comes up and you have it in your power to bring that suffering to an end, should you? And I say, if you can bring your sufferings to an end in obedience to Jesus Christ, then you should do whatever you can do to end the suffering of your suffering or ending in the sufferings of others. But in the whole context, there's suffering that you'll face that you can't get rid of. And you can't do anything about. Because God brings those issues in our lives. And the way you handle that is you keep entrusting yourself to God. God, I'm in your hands. God, this is where you have me. This is what you want me to do. This is what you want me to bear. The Apostle Paul struggled with a thorn in the flesh. God gave it to humble him. And he had to came before him three times and said, Could you remove this from me? And three times God said, my grace is sufficient. So from that point on, he is continually entrusting himself. God, you have brought me here. You have placed this thorn in the flesh. And you have to be the one who is sufficient for me. You have to be the one who strengthens me. You have to be the one who encourages me. I'm entrusting myself to your care. I'm surrendering to you. Because if you've brought this for me, it must be for my good. Because that's the only thing that you bring my way. Is what is for my good. Entrusting yourself to God. And I like the statement in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll get there in a little while. Chapter 5 is a little distance away here. But in chapter 5, if I can jump ahead, I'll jump ahead and tell you the humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Line up always in whatever you are, line yourself up underneath God and his word. That's what it means to humble yourself. It's to place yourself in your rightful position under the authority of God. Recognizing that he is good, he is wise, he is sovereign, he's in control, and your place is to be obedient under him. It's to line up under his control. We tend to run out every day. And every day we are humbling ourselves to line up under the authority and the place of God. And line up under his word. And line up under his truth. That's what it means to humble yourselves. And then it says this. Humble yourselves therefore in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I like that word for casting. It's the word balo. Reminds me of the word ball. And I always used to like to play ball, but it's like you keep throwing them. You're anxious about something, you keep throwing it to God. God, you got to take this. You throw it to him. And your heart gets anxious again, so you got something else to throw. It's like you have all these things to throw to God. Throw your anxieties to God. It's an interesting way to think about it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You worried about something? Are you anxious about something? Throw it to God. And I say literally throw it to God. You throw it to him in prayer. You say, Heavenly Father, I'm worried again. I'm giving this to you. I'm throwing this your way. Because I can't handle this. You have to handle this because I know you're good. I know you're righteous. I know you're just. I know you love me. And I know all these things. So if I'm worried, I need you say, you care for me. And so I'm throwing it your way. I'm throwing it, always throwing it your way. You need to be good at throwing your anxieties to God. You need to be good at throwing your worries to God. Because he cares for you. You say, well, I care for me. I say, nobody cares for you like God cares for you. Not even you. And we tend to love ourselves. We tend to take good care of ourselves. We tend to watch out for ourselves. We tend to seek the greatest for ourselves. I don't know about you, maybe I'm the only one. But I know that that's the heart of things, but I'm just telling you, nobody loves us like God loves us. That's what's so amazing. That's why there's a sense in which I don't understand sufferings. But I know that the sufferings that come because he loves us. Because there's something he wants us to see, something he wants us to know, something he wants us to experience, something he wants to guide us through. So you keep entrusting, you keep submitting, you keep bowing, you keep praying, you keep relying, you keep depending, you keep throwing these anxious and cares and the worries, and you're entrusting yourself to him. God, help me. God, help me. And the key to suffering is learning how to surrender and entrust yourself to God continuously. Because that's the action that's used here. It's not just the present tense, it's the imperfect tense, which means you're doing it and 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 doing it. Doing it and doing it and doing it. It just goes off. This life is all about entrusting ourselves to God. That's what's so important in our lives. And then, I'm going to have reason to come back to this next verse because it really ties into what you see in the last verse of this section as well. But he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, when Christ suffered, he suffered for the triumph of suffering. And the triumph of suffering is what he does for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And one of the things that you have both substitution and imputation. In the Old Testament, the imputation, let me say this real quickly, but the imputation in the Old Testament was very obvious because when they offered the lamb for the sin offering, the priest would say, come here. So you'd have to go and put your hand on the head of this lamb because this lamb is going to take your sin. It's a sin offering. He's taking your sin. So you put your hand upon the ram, or the lamb, and you put your hand upon it, and he takes that lamb, and that lamb is slaughtered as a sacrifice for your sin. It's a sin, and that pictures imputation. Really, with Jesus Christ on the cross, we all were putting our hands upon his head. But you see, it's not our charging to his account, because we don't have the power to do that. But what the word imputation means is that God takes our sin and charges what rightly belongs to us to Jesus Christ. And when God takes our sins and charges it to Jesus Christ, it's that moment when our sins are charged to his account that Jesus Christ is able to die. He cannot die because he has no sin upon him until this imputation takes place, until God, in effect, takes our hands and puts it on the head of Jesus Christ, and our sins are upon him. And therefore, our death is required. And Jesus Christ receives our sins, and he didn't become a sinner. He became sin for us. And he is like this lamb. The lamb didn't go about doing the sins that I have done when this lamb comes here. If I'm a big liar and a big steal or cheating and doing all kinds of things, I put my hand upon the lamb. The lamb didn't do all these things, but he becomes sin for me. And Jesus Christ, when God put our hands upon the head of Jesus Christ and said, these people are to become sin for you. And Jesus said, I receive that. And he takes our sins, and he bore our sins. It means to bear up. He bore up our sins in his body. It's like him, he's just holding them up himself in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I'll say more about that as we look at this next passage, but it's a glorious thing because when he died, we died. And when he lives, we live. And the reason why we can live the Christian life is because he lives. And we live his life. We live his victory. We walk in the victory of Jesus Christ, which is why we can walk right through the sufferings all the way to glory. Because he accomplished this for us. And it says that by his wounds you were healed. I always think that's such an interesting statement. It's, and we'll look at it next time, but you go to Isaiah 53 for these statements, but it means that when the whip struck Jesus Christ and tore the flesh from him, he bears the marks of the whip, and his flesh is torn from him, and when he's ripped, we're healed. Because you see, he's doing this for us. I think when he was whipped, and when he is suffering, it's for us, because when he suffers, we're healed. That's great truth. And this is great as Jesus Christ is the example, but now Jesus Christ the example becomes Jesus Christ the atoning one who saves us. So this says you're suffering, you have Christ as the example, but you also have Christ as the victor. He triumphed over sin and death for you. He accomplished the victory. You're not trying to obtain the victory, you're just walking in the victory that he obtained for you. And you're walking to glory. And so when sufferings come our way, we look at the sufferings, we don't put a happy face on any of the sufferings that we face. They're all awful. And we look at the sufferings that we face, but one of the things we can always say is that Jesus Christ paid the price so that I go through these into glory. Because he bore my sins on the cross. And his suffering was a victorious suffering. Therefore, my suffering is victorious. And when you look at this, and I'm going to come back to this verse, because there's one more to be seen in this verse, but I want to come back to this, but just notice that that also continues with the last verse that comes, because then it speaks of this God who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So you not only have Jesus Christ in the past accomplishing so great a victory, but you have the God of the present who is shepherding and overseeing and watching everything very carefully. This is a wonderful thing that God has written. So when he says suffer, he doesn't just say to us, go suffer. But he says, I want you to suffer like Christ suffered, but remember that when Christ suffered, he suffered for your victory and he obtained it. And now God is overseeing and shepherding and watching, and he's going to lead you in the victory of Christ. We have a great hope in Christ. Well, I've gone too long. But we rejoice in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ suffered and was victorious for us. And therefore, our suffering is victorious for Christ. And nothing can remove the victory of Christ secured for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we suffer in this life. We're not thankful for the nature of the suffering. We're not rejoicing in the difficulties of life, but what we rejoice in is the Christ who secured the victory through those sufferings. We're thankful that one day all suffering will be removed, and one day we shall stand in your presence, sanctified, glorified, justified before you forever. What a great day that shall be. But encourage our hearts at the present time. Encourage us in Jesus Christ to be faithful to him in the face of all the things that we find in this life, that we see the victory and walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you that all the things that ever happen to us are a reflection of your goodness. We thank you for the sufferings even, knowing that you are accomplishing your purposes in us. So we pray that you'll guide us in our lives and be an encouragement to each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.